Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. These are God's words. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. Judging by people's appetites for films and books, people are very interested in that which is extraordinary or magical or even science fiction. And some science fiction, they say magic is just science that hasn't been explained yet. But that goes the other way too. We use this idea of science to indulge ourselves in magic and just say that we will get there because of the greatness of our intelligence. God have mercy. But this happens even in theology. In reading the Bible, people are very interested in extraordinary experiences. Here we have some extraordinary works of God, extraordinary works of the Spirit. An angel of the Lord appears to Philip in verse 26 and speaks to him. And then the Spirit himself directly speaks to Philip in verse 29. Go near and overtake this chariot. Philip, who has been walking through the desert, probably quite a ways, and you have a little bit of an idea, although the Tennessee is not desert, but it does get hot. And yet, at the end of this walk, when he is told to run and overtake the chariot, he is able to kick in this sprint and be able, running alongside the chariot, to hear what the man is reading. And then at the end of the passage, Philip gets teleported. Something that we are looking forward to, perhaps. Well, I'll just speak for myself, although I'd be stunned if there wasn't another one of you here who is interested in trying out your resurrection body, which will be conformed unto the body of the Lord Jesus, who would disappear from one place and appear in another. Philip's not in a resurrection body, and yet the Spirit teleports him. He's now quite in the southwest, and then he appears up the coast in Ashdod, or Azotus, as it's called here, and keeps moving up that direction to Caesarea. It's all very interesting and very extraordinary, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of application to our lives of Philip's experience here. Except that the same Spirit, the same third person of the Trinity, who operated in these extraordinary ways in the passage, also operates in many ordinary ways in the passage. Ordinary ways that are essential to the work that he's doing of bringing this Ethiopian to faith, of bringing the gospel to Ethiopia. And you and I have lots of ordinary things in our lives, which we rejoice to know are ruled and overruled by the same God, the same Spirit, who has been operating in the creation from its beginning, who, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Father creating by the Son, who is the Word and who is the creator of all things, the Spirit hovered over the waters, and the Holy Spirit has been carrying out the work of God ever since. And so that'll be the first thing that we consider this morning. We'll take these teasers, as it were, that prick our interest and to see what the Holy Spirit is doing by way of all of these interesting and amazing things. And we'll look closer and notice that there's a lot of ordinary providence of God here that is also used by the Spirit in this work, so that we may start to recognize the providence of God in our own lives, in our own encounters, and so that we may respond rightly to the fact that it is God who overrules and overrules all of our lives, who has written in his book every one of our days before one of them comes to be, who has determined how our plans will turn out. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11, a will in which he has determined that there would be heirs of God who are joint inheritors with Jesus, in order that we would respond rightly to providence We need to know our purpose. Because if everything that happens is intended by God, is ruled and overruled by God, then we need to consider what His intention is for us, so we may respond well as we recognize His providential hand in our lives and in all our encounters. And as we consider what His purpose is, namely, to gather to Himself all those for whom Jesus died, to bring them to faith, we'll discover that the instrument that the Spirit uses to do that is especially preaching, the proclamation of Jesus. And so that'll be the third thing. We'll consider providence in the first place and purpose in the second place and preaching in the third place. And then, praise God, this preaching works, as it were, because we've heard a sermon recently in the book of Acts by Stephen, and it worked too. It provoked those who were guilty of their sin and who deserved to sin more and to perish in their sin. God was not unjust there or frustrated in what He was doing, and yet it didn't work unto salvation. Stephen's sermon didn't. It worked unto his martyrdom. But we'll find that this sermon works, and it works by the same Spirit, of course, who has been orchestrating all of this, because salvation is by the power of God. The gospel is something of which to be unashamed, because it is the power of God for salvation. And there is a sign, a visible, tangible display that this salvation is by the power of God. And the eunuch desires the sign. And so we'll consider this, the power of the Spirit to do for the eunuch what Simon Magus was left us hanging, needing to have done for him in the previous portion, to give the eunuch the new heart and so forth. So, providence, purpose, preaching, power. First then, providence. The Spirit's ordinary works are done in the same divine power and purpose. Now, you and I might be very interested in things like angels appearing and talking and the Spirit's direct speech to Philip and the running to overtake the chariot and teleportation and so forth. But there's much wonderful ordinary providence here. And those who read this in the first place, when they hear, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." We ought to hear with those who first received this from Luke how amazing it is that this man from so far away, with so much authority and of such a different culture, was here in the first place, was here on his way back from Jerusalem, that he had been an Ethiopian, but somehow along the way in his life, he had heard of the one true God, whose worship had been located in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, the temple and the worship of the one true God had some history with the Cushites or with the Ethiopians or the southerners, as they were. Because the queen of the south, the queen whom we call Sheba, but Sheba just means south, had first come to Solomon, who had built the temple and had seen his wisdom and had heard of the one true God and had declared how much Yahweh must love this people that He has given them such a king. And certainly that might have been certainly might. That might have well been part of the reason that this Ethiopian had come to believe in the one true God, and even more, part of the reason that someone with such important duties would be released to take such a long trip by the queen, even though he was over all of the treasury and a man of great importance. And yet she had given him liberty to go worship. He was devoted to God. He had wealth and influence among the Ethiopians. In the Spirit's ordinary providence, he had intelligence, and he had studied. He could read the book of Isaiah. We don't know if he's reading it in Hebrew or Greek, neither of which were the native tongue of his home country. They were on the fringes of the empire. Perhaps Greek is more likely, but it actually doesn't matter. We celebrated a graduation yesterday for a couple of kids who had graduated high school. Here's one of the great reasons that the Spirit gives you to learn things like grammar and to identify things like literature and the style of literature, so that you can note the meanings of a work, the meanings of a writing based on whether it's poetry or whether it's persuasion or whether it's history. And there's more to do in hermeneutics than there is in your English grammar and literature. But the Spirit, in his bringing this Ethiopian to faith, part of what he did was give him intelligence, give him education, enable him to study so that he could read the book of Isaiah and make him wealthy enough to own a copy of the book of Isaiah. It wasn't like the recent days of the Christian bookstore. May they rest, not in peace. They're full of horrible writings that twist the Word of God. And it wasn't like today when you could order 40 Bibles for $100 if they're made poorly enough that you can just pass them out, which you can do, and perhaps you would like to do. Perhaps the most ordinary, most wonderful ordinary providence here is that the Ethiopian has humility, that this man runs up alongside him, probably addresses him in Greek, asks him if he understands what he's reading. And this guy, who is accustomed to being in the queen's court, who in an ancient world in which authority dominated, invited this dirty Hebrew up into his chariot to be his tutor in the Bible, to understand the book of Isaiah. This too is something, children, for you to study. Not just language, but humility, that it might be blessed to you so that you may learn to learn from others. You see, the Holy Spirit had been doing a lot of work for a long time in this Ethiopian's life before he did anything like send an angel to tell Philip to run to Gaza and then speak to Philip and tell him to overtake the chariot or teleport Philip away to Ashdod, where he would do his next preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord does work all things according to the counsel of his will. That's why all things work together for good, and not just for a general good, for those who are called according to God's saving purpose, for those whom God has known, loved from before the world began, and so predestined them to be not just legally adopted as his children in his Son, but even pressed into the shape of his Son, as our elder has just prayed for us, that the Lord would do for us as well, so that at the last day, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, and we would all having been forgiven through Jesus and counted righteous in Jesus and made to be righteous like Jesus, that we would all reflect and refract his glory forever and ever. In fact, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. In his humiliation, verse 33 says, justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You see, Jesus didn't marry and have children in his earthly life, but he has all those children whom God has given him. As Hebrews 2 puts on the lips of our Lord Jesus, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. As the eunuch reads in Isaiah, he comes to a passage in verse 33 about how the Christ would be in one sense a eunuch. He would not have physical children, and yet he would then have preached to him the gospel of Jesus Christ by Philip, and know that he may be a child of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps if they started in that scripture, he continued in that section of Isaiah, and it would just be three more chapters until they were in chapter 56. And how the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath, and Philip would preach Jesus there and say, Jesus is Yahweh, the Sabbath is about him. Eunuchs who keep the Sabbath have a name that's better than sons and daughters. Even the fact that this man was a eunuch and the intersection of where they were in the Bible is orchestrated by the Spirit. Even their location, so that just enough time is taken preaching Christ and the eunuch believing with all his heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there in the desert, there appears water that they could at least step into. The sense is not at all that they got immersed. And if it was, Philip would have been immersed with him. You know, they're both subjects of both verbs. But in the desert, there was water. And you can see the calculation of the wisdom of God overruling all things on a macro scale, and the Ethiopian's entire life and the history of Ethiopia and Sheba down to Candace and all of that, and in the micro scale of how fast the chariot is going and how long the explanation of the gospel takes and the timing of the Spirit bringing the man to faith in Jesus and time to see water in the middle of a desert. Don't you see how the divine intent to bring this one whom God had foreknew, to bring this one whom God had predestined to faith in Jesus Christ so that this one would be justified? And he does that with all whom he is bringing to salvation, doesn't he? It's a 1-to-1-to-1-to-1 numerical ratio in Romans chapter 8, which means that for you who believe in Jesus Christ, it is because the Spirit has ordered everything, not just in your life now, but for generations and in nations and in the way that the gospel has spread, to reach wherever you were at the time that you heard finally in a way that the Spirit brought you to faith in that moment, that God the Holy Spirit has ruled and overruled all things to apply the redemption of Jesus Christ to you. If you're a believer, come to this passage and have the awareness to see his intent behind every part of your life through which he brought you to faith, and every part of your life through which he is building your faith, even your presence here today, whether it's through the providence of God that intersected your life with this congregation as a member, or the fact that you just happened to be visiting this week to hear this sermon, so that this part of the Lord's building you up into Christ, conforming you to his image, so that those whom he has justified, he would also have glorified. That God, the Holy Spirit, is personally, specifically, intentionally causing all of these things to come out exactly according to his plan. And this recognition of his providence then should give us what we may call evangelistic situational awareness. Because you and I have a purpose. We were created for a reason. We were redeemed for a reason. If you have been redeemed, it is not so that you can just keep on careening, going forward, maintain your inertia in living for whatever you want to live for. You were bought with a price. You were redeemed for a purpose. You were redeemed to know God. You were created to know God, and also to make him known. So this blends us now from providence to purpose. Some of you are security-minded to some extent. Some of you are security-minded to a great extent. One of the things that you do when you actually care to value life, like we'll be hearing, Lord willing, Lord helping us next Thursday afternoon, is you practice situational awareness. Well, there are many who know to practice situational awareness for our earthly security, but they don't practice situational awareness in response to the providence of God. That there are people who have quite evidently been prepared to intersect with you at this moment. They do things like read from books that give you an entry into the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps the Bible itself. They are troubled. So many people in our culture are troubled. And their troubles are so unnoticed. And yet the misery that they are in is because not just of their sin, but all of our sin. And it's an entrance into the gospel. We're so stuck in our smartphones or our books, if we're too smart for smartphones, that we miss those opportunities and intersections in the providence of God. That we exist to know him. And if we were created to make him known, that's what it means to be made in his image. It's part of his being made in his image that we may know him, right? That's what God is like. He knows himself. He adores himself. He delights in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in that glorious fellowship, glorifying one another and delighting in one another. That's part of being made in his image. But the fact of being made in his image means that we exist to make him known. That we are, in the creation, these little displays of God, little pictures of himself. And if we were created to make him known, how much more were we redeemed to make him known? That we might tell forth his praise. That we might confess him whom we believe in our hearts. And so the purpose of all humanity is to know God and make him known. But you can go one step further. The purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. Because no one has seen God at any time. Even with all of these little pictures of God that he has put into his creation, John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has exegeted him, who has fully revealed him. You remember, not this Philip, the other Philip. The apostles, remember, had stayed in Jerusalem. This is Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist. When he had asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. You remember how God answered? Have I been with you so long, Philip? You don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, yes, there is this imaging of God, this not just knowing him, but making him known, that is the purpose of a man. But God's great display of himself is Christ. And if our purpose is to know God and to make God known, then our purpose is to know Christ and make Christ known. Indeed, this is eternal life, not only that we would know God, but Jesus Christ, the God-man who is sent from God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man. And of course, that would be blasphemy if Jesus Christ isn't also God, to say, this is eternal life, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to know that God's great revelation of himself is Jesus. Now, we see life lived according to this purpose at the bookends of the passage. Peter and John are leaving the city of Samaria, and they're going back to Jerusalem to rejoin the apostles in verse 25. But what do they do all along the way? When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And then when Philip gets teleported at the end of the passage in verse 40, he appears in Ashdod, and he doesn't now go through, it's kind of near the border of Judea and Samaria. He could go either way. Well, for you, this way. He could go either way, on his way back to wherever he was going. But he doesn't go through that covered ground. Now he goes up the coast to Caesarea. And what does he do all along the way? And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so there's this this knowing our purpose of just not only knowing Christ, but making him known, that is at the bookends of the passage. And of course, it's at the heart of the passage. You say, oh, well, that's good and well. Peter and John are apostles. I'm not an apostle. That's all good and well. Philip is a deacon, and although his office was especially for overseeing service in the church, it was that the office was in service to the ministry of the word and prayer, so that the deacons become witnesses to that gospel whom their service in the church serves, advances. You say, so I'm not an apostle, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. It doesn't apply to me. Does it not? Jesus says, only those who confess him before men will he confess before his Father. Now, thank God, Christ is our righteousness and his confession of himself, giving the good testimony, which Paul holds out as an example to Timothy, right? When he's telling Timothy to give the good testimony, he uses Jesus' own testimony, not just as example for Timothy, but encouraging him that that is the faithfulness that has been counted for him and counted for us. And yet there is, isn't there, the reality that whenever God saves someone in Jesus, he starts making them to be like Jesus, which is why we don't just believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 10. Every Christian confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord. This is the great reason, covenant children, to come and become not just covenant members, but communicant members. Not just because of how badly you need Christ and his feeding you upon himself at his table is one of the ways he grows you in himself. But you profess your faith publicly because you are called to declare your Savior, to declare that Jesus is God the Son who became a man for you and who has gathered you to himself by giving his Spirit to bring you to faith. We do this because all believers should confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. All believers must be ready to give an answer for our hope. In the context from the Apostle Peter, it's giving an answer for why we still have hope while we're being persecuted, and we're giving an answer to our persecutor. But if to a persecutor, then certainly to all others even those who grieve without hope, that we would be able to have a word in season about the one who has conquered death and the one who gives us hope for eternity. Indeed, if the two great commandments are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, is not the greatest part of each of those obediences first to know Jesus Christ as God? In this we know the love of God, that he gave his son for us. And this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we love him because he first loved us. The first part, the great part of the first great commandment is to know Christ. And if that's true of the first great commandment, what about the second, which is like it? To love your neighbor as yourself. To desire for your neighbor that which is best and good, that which will last forever, that which will stand at the judgment, that which will bring him into the greatest joy. Now, by all means, attend to your neighbor's security and protection and defense and liberty and provision and shelter and clothing and food and all those other things. But is not the first part of the second great commandment to make Christ known? Knowing Christ and making him known is the purpose for which we have been created. It's the purpose for which we have been redeemed. It is the great part of obedience to the whole law of God, that we would love him with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Which means that there's an extent to which every one of us is called to be a preacher, lowercase p. Because the Spirit uses especially the word to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. He uses especially the word. You see, it's the proclamation of the praise of Jesus, who he is, God the Son from all eternity, the Creator, the King, the Judge, and what he has done, became a part of that creation for sinful, for creatures who were his subjects, because they had violated his law. And he renders and receives judgment upon himself in their place. So isn't it in keeping with the praise of the Lord Jesus, with the praise of God in the Lord Jesus as all of our purpose, that the Spirit would use especially the preaching of the Lord Jesus as the instrument by which he brings us to faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And what does Jesus say about the Word of God? Remember John 5, as he's wrestling with the Pharisees, and they want to say, we're the real followers of Moses. And he says, no, you're not. Moses preached me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is those Scriptures that testify of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe in me. He even says towards the end of that exchange with them, how can you believe what I am saying if you don't even believe what Moses says about me? And so it's the preaching of Jesus from the Scripture, the declaration of who he is from the Scripture, that is the instrument or the mechanism by which the Spirit loves to give faith. Luke 24, verse 27, you remember the discouraged disciples are on their way to Emmaus. And the essence of their discouragement is, we really thought he was the one. We really thought he was the one. You remember what Jesus did? He didn't open their eyes so that they could see the glory of his resurrection. He didn't transfigure before them. He didn't say, I am the one. He taught them, beginning with Moses and through all of the Scriptures, about himself. You see, the Lord Jesus has done for you who read your Bible and hear it taught and hear it preached, who's done for you what he did for the Ethiopian eunuch here by his Spirit, what he did personally with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, is that same instrument of the preaching of his word that he chooses for giving faith. You see, we're not in an age in which there is a less powerful activity of the Spirit available to us. There are some who think that because the revelation of God's words was completed as Jesus promised in John chapter 16, and of course his promise was kept. There are some people who think that because of the age of the revealing of the words of Christ has been completed, that somehow we don't have the Spirit as much or in as much power, and there's a longing to go back to that. And there's all sorts of twisting of the Scripture because people don't know the power of the third person of the Trinity. But it's not because he has stopped working powerfully. It's because we are ignoring the primary instrument by which he has always worked, even here in Acts 8. The preaching of the word of God. And the preaching especially of Christ from all the word of God. We ought to develop the skill of receiving, or the habit, maybe is a better word, of receiving from the Spirit the proclamation of Jesus in his proper connection to every passage. First of all, it's his word. Right? When Peter talks about the writers of the Old Testament, the penmen of the Old Testament, wondering who and what time they were writing about, very similar to what the Ethiopian here is writing about, or asks about. He says, who the Spirit of Christ was indicating in them. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We have Jesus's words, which are used by Jesus's power to apply to us Jesus's redemption, so that we may be not only counted righteous in Jesus, but be made like Jesus, so that we may see Jesus. And so whatever part of the Bible you're in, you already have, don't you? One of the connections to Christ. It's his word. Wherever God is creator, Jesus is that creator. Wherever God is king, Jesus is that king. Wherever God is judge, Jesus is that judge. Wherever God is savior, Jesus is that savior. Whatever God commands, Jesus has commanded. Whatever we are condemned for disobeying, Jesus is the one who can atone for that guilt and has atoned, which is counted for us through faith in him. Wherever we want to grow in likeness to him, it's him to whom we want to grow in likeness. Every time you want to grow in obedience to some command of God, or in some part of your spiritual life, as you not only renew new obedience, but walk in life and walk in light and walk in love. It's all being conformed to Christ, isn't it? Jesus right now sits on the throne of heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given by him. When we talk about proper civil government from the Scripture, we're actually talking about acknowledging who is at the top of the chain of command. We'll hear a little bit more about that, Lord helping us, when we do the fifth commandment in the evening sermon today. In other words, every passage is about Jesus. There's a sense in which the answer to verse 34 is Jesus in every part of Scripture. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? All the passages are about Jesus. There's a story. Yes, I have attended churches where they had something called the children's sermon. The children here hopefully are saying, well, what's that? Isn't every sermon the children's sermon? Does not the Lord address me through his preacher every time we come. And he even says on a regular basis, "Now, children," we let you in on a secret. Actually, you've been let in at other times. We don't just mean children under 18 or 16 or 21 or whatever. Every sermon's a children's sermon because there's no child for whom the sermon is not, and there's no hearer who is not before the living God a child. We are all those children, aren't we? And yet, there's a children's sermon illustration that I heard. A man was talking about children's sermons, and he said, we get accustomed to the pattern that the answer to everything is Jesus. And so there was a man who was giving a children's sermon and said, there's a four-footed creature that climbs trees and likes nuts and has a big bushy tail. And do you know what that is? A two-year-old or something along that line among the children doesn't know a whole lot of English or animals. We had one of our children who, when he was two, referred to squirrels as monkeys because they jumped around in trees. But the two-year-old had been asked enough questions in the children's sermons to know that the answer is Jesus. So he screams out, "Jesus!" And one of the older children, very wise and sage, as older children are sometimes, when you're four and the other one's two, you really know a whole lot better. He very seriously looked at the pastor and said, "I know, Pastor, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer is Jesus, isn't it?" But there is a sense in which, isn't there, that the answer to the question put in verse 34, with reference to every single text in Scripture, is Jesus. Because it's all from him and unto his glory and to accomplish his saving purpose. And we're never going to get the understanding of a narrative right until we understand it in the history of Jesus accomplishing his creation and redemption. And we are never going to get how to understand a command or a precept, an instruction about our life right, unless we know, first of all, that only Jesus has been able to do that and that he has done it in the place of sinners. And only what Jesus has done can be counted as our righteousness. And that our hope in being able to grow in obedience to that command is that Jesus' resurrection is the life by which we walk in newness of life. And so we need to be able to receive from the Spirit the proclamation of Jesus in every passage. And the more you do that in your own reading and sermon hearing, you can pray for your preacher that he would always know how to preach Christ from the passage without ignoring what the passage itself is saying. But the more you grow in being able to receive the word that way in your private worship, in your family worship, in our congregational worship, the more facility you will have, the more skill you will have in being able to speak to others from any passage about the Lord Jesus and to proclaim Jesus to them, beginning at that scripture. Preaching, and especially the preaching of Jesus, is the instrument, is the Spirit's preferred instrument, appointed instrument. Many of us have loved ones and acquaintances who are made in the image of God, and without him and without hope, without Christ in this world, we want them to be saved. We pray for them. And you do well to pray, praise God. But if you desire their salvation, then know that the Spirit, who has to be the one who saves them, he uses especially the speaking about Jesus from his word. And you say, "Well, that's not my gift." Well, first of all, you don't understand what the word gift means, and we can't take the time to correct that right now. It is your calling. And if it's your calling, and you're not good at it, and we're not. We're not as good as we ought to be in any of us in any of our callings. Then you work at it. He uses preaching, and thank God, it's not how well we do, but the power that he exercises. So in the last place, power. The Spirit exercises his power, especially by giving a new heart. Now, supposing that Philip was there with Peter when Simon Magus reveals that he doesn't understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that salvation is entirely from him and in him. Then he was there to hear, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, verse 21, for your heart is not direct or straightway in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. What did Simon Magus need? He needed a new heart. But who can give you a new heart? God the Holy Spirit can. God the Holy Spirit can. And so Philip, having heard that recently, and they come to the water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip says in verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You see, good preaching may cut to the heart, but it may cut to the heart in a way that leads to the hearer rejecting the preacher and the sermon. That's how Stephen got killed. It is the merciful, creative, powerful work of the Holy Spirit to give that new heart. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, when he's defending his very kind of plain, ordinary speaking, that it isn't all fancy and eloquent. He says that it is God who made light to shine into darkness. And God said, let there be light. Well, who's the one who carries out the command? Actually, he said to light, be. And the Spirit who is brooding over the waters makes the light to be. And then the apostle comes in 2 Corinthians 4. And he says, is God who made light to shine in the darkness to make the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens here to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit makes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in the eunuch's heart in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he wholeheartedly believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God the Son became Jesus. You remember the preaching of the name of Jesus in the previous passage, that God the Son became the Christ, that he was the one, that it was the Creator that Isaiah 53 was written about, that he had just been reading. The Spirit exercises his power, especially by the giving of the new heart, so that this new heart wholeheartedly believes the truth about Jesus. The Spirit is exercising his power by taking the gospel to Ethiopia in one man. He's not going to be joining a church in Ethiopia. There are no other Ethiopians who have yet come to faith in Jesus Christ and been added to the church as indicated by this baptism. And yet the Holy Spirit is going to go with this man. Philip isn't. Philip disappears and the man doesn't say, oh, where'd he go? Oh no, I needed to bring the preacher with me. Philip disappears and the eunuch is full of joy. Why? Well, part of the reason is because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Spirit gave him love for Christ. The Spirit gave him faith in Christ. The Spirit has given him joy in Christ. And it's the Spirit who's going to go with him as he now tells others about Christ. And others are added to the church in Ethiopia. God the Holy Spirit doesn't actually need any of us. Which is really comforting when you and I, in our fumbling ignorance and fearfulness and missing opportunities and wrecking the opportunities that we recognize and bungling all of our evangelism, and yet it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives the new heart, who gives faith in Jesus Christ, who grows his church. This is why pragmatism has no place at the synod this week. If we make this decision, then such and such a big church will be upset. Or if we make this decision, then it's going to offend those people. Well, you don't need necessarily to know the details. I'll tell you after. We've already heard discussion like that. Just please Christ, serve Christ, the third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who works by his power in the church. Why would we need big steeple church when you have infinitely majestic Holy Spirit? Why are you worried about offending men when God subdues men and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ by his word? The Spirit is exercising his power by growing his church through his gospel, which he attends by his creative work, giving life and light to the hearts of dead sinners to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel goes not just in providence and according to purpose and through the mechanism of preaching, but especially by the power of God. You see, the best of means are means at best. It is God who exercises the power. And so the Spirit has given the sign of this power. Who knows if there's anyone other than the driver for this baptism? By the way, it's a household baptism, isn't it? I know, you know, there are those who list the number of household baptisms in the book of Acts. They probably missed one. Doesn't have a wife or child. He's a eunuch. There's a household baptism right there by the chariot on the way to Gaza. The Spirit gives a sign of his power. This man who has a lot of authority in Ethiopia, and he has Candace the queen over him in Ethiopia, yet they stop. And the sign of the authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and the fact that he is the one who's building his church. He's being baptized into a congregation of one, just like he's a household of one. He's being baptized into a congregation of one, but it's a congregation that belongs to the same church as that in Jerusalem and the same church as the congregations in Samaria. It is a declaration by Christ that he is the one who saves this man by pouring out his Spirit to apply his blood. And when you receive baptism, it declares the same thing about Jesus Christ, both calling you to keep repentance and keep faith, to turn to him, and encouraging you that he is still a Savior, and he still attends by his power and his Spirit the preaching of his word to make himself known. We must be unashamed of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Now, this Ethiopian would not get back to Cush or Ethiopia. He wouldn't get back and tell the driver, now, don't tell anybody what happened on the way to Gaza. The driver does not go to, you know, the rest of the chariot drivers as they're, you know, doing their chariot maintenance and taking care of the horses and say, you wouldn't believe what happened on the way to Gaza. And then after this thing out of that Jewish book, he made me stop the chariot, and we went down to the water, and the guy dumped water all over and poured it down on him. And they rejoiced that what he had done with the water, this Jesus is a guy who supposedly dead, but they said had risen again from the dead, that he had poured out his Spirit, and so they were pouring out this water. The chariot driver didn't have to do that, would he? because this Ethiopian would be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. And he'd be telling everyone about the baptism. Because, you know, if you're not accustomed to old Jewish books, it helps to hear from the Jewish book and then hear about the sign. And to know that the sign actually came from the dead guy, because he's not dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the way that they knew that he had taken his seat on the throne was he had poured out this, and that he is both Lord and Christ. The Jewish prophet, priest, and king turned out to be the creator of all the world. And his spirit is operating not just in Judea up north, those crazy backward hicks. But he's operating down here too, and he's bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. This Ethiopian would be unashamed, and his baptism would help him in being unashamed as he told others about the Savior who had marked him as his own, as a member of his church. And you believe in him, you turn from your faith, and you be baptized, he will pour out his Spirit on you. He is the one who will give you faith. He is the one who will unite you into Christ. He is the one who will count you righteous with his own righteousness and cancel your sin and its guilt with his own sacrifice on that Roman cross. We must be unashamed of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Both as the power that has saved us, for we needed salvation, and as the power that will save others, so we are not embarrassed to proclaim him for salvation. Behold, not just the glory of Christ on his cross as he accomplished our redemption in infinite power and love. Behold also the glory of Christ in the working of his Spirit ever since Pentecost, as he applies that redemption to every single one for whom he died. In the same power, in the same love, not now being exercised 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away, but in the providence that led up to your hearing him preached, and the power that gave you the new heart to believe in him, and that in which you serve your purpose to know Christ and to make him known. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for sending forth your Spirit with your words, that he is applying to us your redemption, that he is giving us new hearts to know you, and strengthening and building up our hearts by your grace as we live to make you known. Be glorified, we pray. Bring yourself honor and praise by what you do with us, and what you do with this portion of your word and the preaching of it, which we commit unto your glory and entrust to your use. For we ask it in your name. Amen.